Well, good morning. It's about time to get started this morning. Welcome to our Bible class. We're looking at Paul's epistle, first epistle to the Corinthians. So open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, and we'll get started in the text in just a moment. Again, we're glad to have you with us. We have some visitors here today. We're really happy that you can be with us to study God's Word. This epistle to the Corinthians is one that, as I mentioned at the introduction a week ago, it's very challenging in a lot of ways. There's a lot of practical application, a lot of good things for us. There are, in the epistle itself, efforts by the Apostle Paul to correct division and correct problems. And so it's certainly not an epistle that's written to create division and create problems, and we don't need to use it that way. We need to use it to increase unity, to encourage unity, to solve problems. That's what it was written for. And I believe that we can do that if we approach the study with a good attitude. One of the things I want you to do this quarter is to kind of get in your mind an idea, if you don't have it already, of the flow of the book of 1 Corinthians, how one section leads into the next, and just basically have an outline of it in your mind. I think it's very valuable when you study a book to have a whole picture of it. A lot of times we study all of those little details and we never really get a bigger picture. And so it helps me at least to have an outline of it in my head as I think about a book. And I've suggested an outline to you and provided that for you. There are some sheets available with this on it, as well as with our lesson plans for the quarter. But in this first section, which is chapter 1 through chapter 6, you have this A part, if you will, unity based on God's wisdom. And so we'll be talking a lot about the need for unity and how that's based on the wisdom of God after we get through the initial greeting of the epistle. Then Paul deals with sin in the church. These are problems that were reported to Paul apparently by those of the household of Chloe. And so he's dealing with those in the first section of 1 Corinthians. When you get to chapter 7, there were things apparently that the Corinthians had written him about. We need answers to this. We're having problems with that. And so he spends the rest of the epistle dealing with questions and concerns that the Corinthians themselves had in trying to do things the way that God would have them do. So they have specific concerns that they mention in chapter 7, 8, and 9 that he answers, having to do with marriage, things offered to idols, eating things offered to idols, the rights and responsibilities of preachers. And then there were other common concerns that they had, and he addresses those in chapters 10 and 11, and these relate to things like idolatry, eating the Lord's Supper. And so that's essentially how the book develops. Of course, he deals with spiritual gifts, the resurrection, and then closes it up. So we'll be looking point by point at this as we go through. But just to have in your head the idea of here's how this flows, maybe not even memorizing all of the subpoints, but having the major points at least of the outline in your head, I think that's very, very valuable. So we start this morning looking at the text itself. We introduced the book of 1 Corinthians and did an overview of the background last week. So we'll just dive into the text itself this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's read verses 1 through 3, and this is the section of the outline that is labeled the greeting. So we'll be looking at the greeting, the thanksgiving, and the exhortation, verses 1 through 17. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing we notice is that Paul is an apostle by the will of God. It is extraordinarily important that Paul establish his apostolic authority. Especially this seems to be true with the Corinthians. I mean, if Paul is just another guy, or if anybody could be a guy like Paul, then the things that Paul says are not particularly significant. Paul will defend his apostleship in 1 Corinthians and more extensively in 2 Corinthians. He has to show that he has been sent by Jesus Christ with authority to state what the rules are, to say, here's how it's supposed to be. He is sent by God himself. And so that's the way you see him addressing it, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he says, through the will of God. There are other epistles that Paul finds it necessary to defend his apostleship at some length. Galatians particularly comes to mind. But any time, and this which is true in Corinth, especially apparently, as we will get on through this epistle and see in 2 Corinthians as well, there were people that would come through and they say, well, you know, Paul says this, but, you know, here's the real thing. Here's the real truth. You need to believe me about this. And so Paul has to establish the fact, folks, you just can't listen to anybody and everybody. Everybody's not an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I am, is what he's saying. And so right at the introduction of this, I think he's hammering on that concept. If you look through 1 Corinthians 9 especially, he deals with the fact that he is every bit as much an apostle as any of the other of the 12 that we think of are. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. You know, even if I wasn't an apostle to everybody else, I'd be an apostle to you because, you know, Paul planted that church and Paul was with them through thick and through thin. And surely they would understand, even aside from everything else, the authority that he has and the respect that is due him as an apostle of Christ. When you get into 2 Corinthians, he, again, spends really two chapters defending his authority as an apostle. So that's right off the bat, we have a significant statement of the apostle Paul. He's with, as he writes this, Sosthenes. Now, there's a Sosthenes that's mentioned in Corinth. We're not He was the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth, mentioned in Acts chapter 18. There's no evidence one way or the other whether or not this is the same man, other than he has the same name as the guy in Acts chapter 18. As you read about this and what commentators say about it, whether or not the Sosthenes that's now with Paul is the one that you read about as the ruler of the synagogue in Acts 18, it would be a really notable conversion, obviously, if he were the one. Would also sort of explain why he might be with Paul now and no longer be in Corinth. He probably would have to get out of town if, as the ruler of the synagogue, he became Christian. And so that would all make sense and that would all flow, but we don't really know for sure if that's the case. Well, the next thing that we see here is that the epistle is written to the Church of God, which is at Corinth. He says, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. What does the word sanctified mean? Set apart is what we say, right? What's the word holy mean? Set apart. What's a saint? It's a set apart person, right? In the original language, all of those words are connected. In fact, you can see in the original, in the Greek, that they're all, you know, to be sanctified is hagiazo, to be holy is hagias. It's just a difference between a verb and a noun. And so you have and saints is just basically the plural of holy, holy ones. And so those words are in the original, they just pop out at you as the connection between those. So someone who has been set apart, and really not just the idea of set apart, there are two ideas in sanctified. You have to remember both of them. One is to be set apart, but the other is to be purified. So purification and being set apart are the two concepts in sanctification. So if you are set apart and you are purified, then you are holy, then you are a saint. All of that just in the language. Well, it says they were called to be saints. How were they called? How are we called to be saints? By the gospel. And the scriptures say this particularly, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. We go to this often to make this point. There Paul writes, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So called by the gospel to this business of sanctification, being a saint. There's nothing mysterious about that. You know, he doesn't come to you in the middle of the night and stand beside your bed or something and say, I want you to be a saint. It's in the call of the gospel that we are called to be saints, sanctified in that process. We are called, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, you're called with a holy calling. Same idea. This calling that sanctifies, this calling that makes holy. But here's a critical point we need to get off our chest, so to speak, right at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. Because a lot of times in studying 1 Corinthians, what happens to us is we say, well, you know, this is just written to those saints in Corinth, and those guys had some problems, and there were some unique circumstances in Corinth, and so, you know, none of that really applies to us, is kind of what I get from the way some people talk about this sometimes. And just depending on what it is that we're talking about, whether, you know, it's the collection in 1 Corinthians 16 or whatever it might be, well, that's a peculiar situation in Corinth, and that those principles don't really apply to us. The worship problems that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14, well, you know, that had to do with spiritual gifts, and we don't have those today, so none of that really applies to us, and on we go. Is this just written to Corinth? What's it say? Verse 2. Sounds like it's written to everybody, doesn't it? So to the saints that are in Corinth, with all that in every place. So we need to understand this is for us, as all the inspired writings that we have are. We need to learn them, study them, and draw from them the things that God wants us to. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord Jesus? Lord, Lord, Jesus, is that what you're saying, his name, calling him Lord, is that what it means? To rely on his authority, to submit ourselves to his authority, to acknowledge that he is the Son of God and to rest our salvation upon him. All of those things, I believe, are implied in calling on the name of the Lord. So you have in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter quotes from the prophet Joel, and Joel said, you know, something about all those that call on the name of the Lord to be saved. And then you have Acts 22 and verse 16, and Saul is blinded, and Ananias comes to him, and he says, why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Doing what? Calling on the name of the Lord. Was that mean? Did that mean Paul just supposed to say the name of Jesus? No. He's relying on Jesus, the authority of Jesus, the blood of Jesus for his salvation. And the way he expresses that reliance, the way he shows that I'm calling on the name of the Lord is to do what, according to what he was told? Arise and do what? Be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So we call on the name of the Lord in our salvation. Part of that is relying on him for our salvation by being baptized into Christ, through which we admit our submission to him and his sovereignty over us. In Romans chapter 10, just to spend just another minute or so talking about this phrase that I think is greatly abused in the religious world today. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. And again, you have the Lord being over, and people who recognize that are calling upon him. So there's this recognition of his authority and his grace to save us. And then verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's an act of faith. And it's more than just saying his name. Not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. All right. Yes. Yeah, Buford's making a good point about the way we use that idiom of calling on somebody today. If we call on them, if I call on you at your house, I go to your house, right? I go to you. It's more than just saying your name or something like that. And there, I think there's a very similar concept here in the New Testament. Calling on him is kind of going to him in this way. There's some action involved in that. So I think that's a good point. Appreciate it. Still here in this greeting that's found in the first three verses here. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to remember that the epistles were epistles. They are letters, and like letters today, there's a certain format that they follow throughout the New Testament. All of the letters that are written typically have some form of greeting to them, for the people that are going to receive this letter. That's the typical format throughout the New Testament. I want you to notice a couple of things. That grace and peace is extended. Y'all see that? Grace and peace, who's it from? From God. So that's something, again, that would imply Paul's apostleship, right? He's speaking for God because the grace and peace that he's extending to them is coming from God. Now, the other thing that is important to remember, and I try to bring this up when we look at these greetings, these introductions to these epistles, is anytime you see the terms grace and peace used like this in an introduction letter to a church, it implies that there are both Greeks and Hebrews, Jews, in that congregation. The way that implies it is this. Grace is the everyday greeting in Greek. It still is today. My understanding is that if you go to Greece today, when you meet people on the street, a common greeting is kyrie, which means basically in Greek, it means grace. Okay. So on the other hand, as I was in Israel last year, and you've heard this all of your life, but, what's the common greeting among the Israelis? What do they say to each other when they see each other on the street? Shalom, which means peace. So you have the everyday common Greek greeting and the everyday common Jewish greeting. And that would sort of imply that you got Jews and Greeks, in this congregation, which you do. We know that from Acts chapter 18. What's really fascinating to me as you think about that is that the New Testament writers, by inspiration of the Spirit, they take common words, everyday words, and they use them in special, extraordinary ways, really, in the New Testament. So for instance, the word church, which is ekklesia, just meant an assembly or a gathering. But almost every time that it's used in the New Testament, it has ecclesia has a special reference to those who are God's assembly, God's house, God's people, the called out, sometimes we say, which ecclesia literally means. You have words like fellowship. Well, fellowship is a very common word in Greek. But in the New Testament, almost every time that it's used, it talks about, it's referring to a spiritual relationship between us as God's children or between God's children and God himself. So here's this relationship, this shared relationship that we have, and it's called a fellowship. So taking these words, very common words, grace and peace, but to both the Jews and Greeks at Corinth who had become Christians, this is a lot more now. Grace and peace mean a lot more to a Christian than they do to some guy you meet on the street, right? So shalom if you will, among the Jews, the peace that God brings, the peace that God gives, that's way more significant to a Christian than it is to some average guy walking the streets of Jerusalem. And grace is the same way. Grace, here's the foundation for salvation, the grace that God offers us. And just to say grace to somebody who's a Christian, who used to be a Greek, who maybe used that term all the time to say hi to folks on the street, now all of a sudden grace is overwhelmingly significant to you. So you greet somebody with grace and peace, and you see it elevates those words beyond the way that they would be commonly used, far beyond the way that they'd be commonly used. The other thing I want to note, and I don't have a lot of time to do this, so I'm going to run out of time because I'm, as usual, talking too much. Let me take you through real quick several of the epistolary greetings. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, grace to you and peace from God our Father. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 1 and verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John picks up the same greeting, 2 John verse 3, grace, mercy, peace be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these epistles written to Christians, all of these places that these epistles were written had no doubt Jewish Christians and Greek Christians, and these greetings with this highly significant phraseology is used to greet all of them. All right. Let's see if I can get that to move. There it goes. And that went move too far. All right, 1 Corinthians, then, again, chapter 1, and let's look at verses 4 through 9. Paul says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. And now he's referring to grace in this really special sense and clarifying the significance of it for them, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul thanks God for the grace that's given to the Corinthians. They're enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and knowledge. So they've just been blessed with it all. Not only the story of salvation, not only the full gospel, which Paul will recount to them in 1 Corinthians 15 when we get there, but all of the, you know, auxiliary gifts, every extra thing that you could think of, God had lavished that upon them so that they just had everything they needed and then some, really to serve the Lord acceptably and to be prepared for Christ to come again. Notice that he says, you come short in no gift. They had all that was needed and then some. And I don't have any doubt that included, and probably mainly the thought that Paul is aiming at here, are the spiritual gifts that apparently were very, very abundant among the Corinthians. And we'll look at all that in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. When we get over there, but they had all of these spiritual gifts. The testimony of Christ, he says, was confirmed in them. So anybody could tell you, you know, some story about Jesus. Paul told them the story of Jesus, backed it up, no doubt, by working miracles. Then spiritual gifts were active among them, numbers of different kinds of miracles that they themselves would do. And that leaves to very little doubt. That leaves very little doubt as to the truthfulness, the veracity of the things that you're being taught. I mean, what you have solid evidence that what you're being taught, what you're believing, what you're doing is in accordance with the will of God. And so when he talks about this blessing of grace that they came by, you know, came short in no gift, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, as it says there in verse 6, or another translation would be among you. The spiritual gifts had a lot to do with that. Spiritual gifts were given for that purpose. And in Mark 16, when Jesus sent the apostles out to preach the gospel to the whole creation, it says in the last verse of Mark chapter 16, they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So the word, the testimony of the apostles is confirmed by the accompanying signs. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the Hebrew writer alludes to this same sort of purpose for the spiritual gifts, for the signs and the miracles. He says, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will." So back in 1 Corinthians, I think then what's being said is you received the word of God. It was brought to you and you received a lot of grace in that it was confirmed among you as the word of God, not just but from Paul himself, which I said already, no doubt he worked miracles among them, but then they themselves were given these spiritual gifts. As then they're waiting for Christ to come, they have a really solid foundation on which to base all of this. We come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who also will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful to do exactly this kind of thing. If you have questions or thoughts about that section, I think it's just a section of encouragement to the Corinthians that they had a faith that was based on something solid because of what God had given them. All right, let's dive into this 10 through 17 section, which has to do with exhortation to unity. He says, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." Would you say that verse 10 is a challenging verse for us today? To there be no divisions among you, that you be joined in the same mind and in the same judgment. The only way we're going to be joined in the same mind is if our mind is that of the mind of Christ. If our attitudes and dispositions and emotions and thinking are centered around Christ-likeness. "I plead with you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, there be no divisions among you. Be perfectly joined, the same mind and the same judgment." But the Corinthians weren't. The Corinthians were not joined in this way. He says, "It has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." As far as we can tell, the apostle hadn't become aware of the problems in Corinth by revelation from God. That's not what he says. He's not saying God has, you know, revealed to me that you've got these problems. He's saying those of the household of Chloe. Well, were those people, were they gossips? Were they just spreading bad stuff? You know, why would they go tell Paul what's going on in Corinth? Why would they do that? Okay. Both of Gary said they're concerned, obviously. And then why would you tell an apostle? Because he's an apostle and he could straighten the mess out. And that's it. That's exactly what Brother Kraft said. I think those are both absolutely true. Gary? Yeah. There's a big difference between going somebody's behind somebody's back to try to hurt them in some way and going to tell somebody who might be able to help a situation, which is what Gary's saying. And I think that's a big distinction we need to keep in our minds. Yeah. Yeah. So it's not like some unnamed source said, you know, I always hate that. Someone has said, you know, there are people in the congregation who feel this way. Well, who are they? And can I talk to them? You know, that's not helpful. But he names the source of all of this and keeps it all above board. Well, he learned from Chloe's household about these contentions. And then he makes this well-known argument, very powerful argument. This I say, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So, the problem there in Corinth was, I think maybe the best way to label it is just preacheritis. I don't know what else to say about that. They had their favorite preachers, and they felt like there was some significant difference between, say, Apollos and Cephas, which is another name for Peter. Peter is from the Greek, and Cephas is sort of an Aramaic word, but they both mean rock, so that's just a different name in a different language. Same name, different language. So that's Peter. And then, you know, Apollos, who we know went from Ephesus to Corinth and did great things there. And then Christ. And so let me ask you something. Did Paul and Apollos and Peter and Christ, were they all teaching different stuff? They were united in what they taught, right? So where the problem with the division is not with the teachers. It's with the taught. And the problem there is, I would think, worldly pride in wanting to associate oneself with, you know, my favorite preacher. I'm this guy's. And Paul says, you know, he just points out how ludicrous the whole thing is. Christ is not divided. Paul was not crucified for anybody. None of these other guys except for Christ were crucified for anybody. So to call yourself after their names is blatantly foolish. Paul didn't even baptize most of these people. And by the way, how many people did Jesus baptize? Nobody. John chapter 4 tells us that Jesus Christ himself didn't baptize anybody. So, you know, baptism was important. But I think Jesus, although many his own disciples baptized lots of folks. In fact, they baptized more even than John the Baptist. John 3 and 4 teaches us. But Jesus himself didn't, probably for this reason, if one were guessing, so that none would say, well, you know, my baptism's better because Jesus baptized me. But that sort of thing, that's not significant. Who baptized you? And Paul clarifies that. The preaching of the gospel is what's important. And people respond to that. You know, virtually anybody can baptize them. That to be baptized is the thing that's significant there. And if anything else is important, more important than that, then the word of the cross is voided. Challenging for us today, because I think preacheritis still exists, you all. I think little crowds can gather around brotherhood movements or concepts or whatever, and we can get, for lack of a better term, cliques within the brotherhood, little mini sects, sectarian groups within the brotherhood that are not pleasing to God. We need to do everything we can to break down those sorts of, you know, mini divisions among us. and have the unity both congregationally and brotherhood-wide that the Lord would want us to have. I want to leave you this morning with some thoughts about how what we've just looked at is going to connect to what Paul's about to say in the next two or three chapters. And I was doing some reading along this line. I know that print's probably too small for anybody to see much, but the division of the church in Corinth, you know, what we've looked at is seen in these claims between a connection to a given preacher, whether it's Paul or Cephas or Apollos or Christ. The divisions go beyond that in Corinth. There are other problems that are causing brethren to be separated. Some are specifically mentioned. The division is caused by carnality. These people were thinking worldly instead of spiritually. They were thinking too highly of men and not enough of God's word. But there were several other instances of division in the church at Corinth. You had brethren taking each other to law. Well, that's contention. That's division, isn't it? You know, you're suing each other. You're going to court against each other. Brethren were divided about eating meat sacrificed to idols and how that should be handled. There was a lack of unity in eating the Lord's Supper. In fact, when Paul introduces that subject matter, he says, you know, I hear there are divisions among you, and it's so bad you can't even eat the Lord's Supper together. In essence, paraphrasing that, but that's how he introduces it in 1 Corinthians 11. There's confusion over the exercise of spiritual gifts, and they were trying to outdo one another in that instead of working together. So a lot of division, a lot of contention, a lot of friction in the church in Corinth, and we need to learn how to solve those kinds of problems and avoid those kinds of problems. But one of the observations that Willis makes in commenting on this, which I think has some merit to it, I'm going to leave you with this. He says the explanation that best explains the situation in Corinth is to understand that the Corinthian Christians may have looked upon their preachers in the same light as they formerly viewed itinerant philosophers. And it does seem to me that that is the attitude of the Corinthians. Among the Greeks, you got to remember, Corinth was a largely Greek city, 400,000 people, heavily influenced by Greek culture. So the Greeks relied on their philosophers. And philosophers had, you know, what Paul will call human wisdom. So these, and all of them said, you know, different things about what was important in life, how to live life. And so everybody had their sort of favorite philosopher. And you just pick whichever philosophy you want. And among the Greeks, that was all, that's kind of how it was done. And that attitude, that same attitude of just sort of pick your favorite philosopher, I think had come over into the church in Corinth. So that now we've got these preachers and their attitude was, well, I've heard this one say something that seems a little bit different from this one. And I just like the way Peter put that, you know, so he's my guy. Or I just like the way Apollos said that. So he's going to be my philosopher, the one that I look to, my preacher. And I want to caution us about using that phrase, my preacher. Sometimes it's meant in a completely innocent way, I understand that. And if you are at East Side, I'm the preacher that usually preaches here, so I understand how it could be used in that way. But anybody that preaches the gospel needs to be your preacher. Okay, so we don't have big favorites there. All right, we're going to pick up there, going on into finish up 1 Corinthians 1 next time. Thanks for your attention and your help this morning.